First words in verse 1 are, "The Lord said to Moses," but then skipping down to verse 5, Leviticus 24, verse 5. "The Lord said to Moses, take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread, using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Set them in 2 rows, 6 in each row, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Along each row put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons who are to eat it in a holy place, because it is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire." Now turn with me, please, to Matthew, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.' He answered, 'Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and his companions ate the showbread, the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now turn on to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose: faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The subject today is Be Strong in Purpose. And this chapter that we've just read could be the Apostle Paul saying that very same thing to Timothy. And there are few things that can be more important today in the battle of life than that. To know where you're going. To be persuaded that it is God who has headed you there, and it is God who is making it possible for you to accomplish that, and then get on with it. Why God created you. Why God worked in your heart to draw you to Himself. And why He keeps you alive on His earth a little bit longer. The more clear you can be on that subject, purpose, God's purpose in your life, the more clear you can be, the more apt you are to be victorious rather than defeated. Not talking about bullheadedness or obstinacy or self-centeredness. I'm talking about God-centeredness and God-purposeness. And conviction, Christian conviction. And without that, you just cannot hope to succeed in the world today. I don't care what it is God's called you to, what profession, occupation, business, life work, without this definite conviction that God has me here. And He's going to accomplish something in and through my life in spite of me. He's going to accomplish that. And I can depend on Him to do that. Without that today, there's not much real hope, no matter what it is you're involved in. Without that, there are seven things that Paul was warning Timothy would take place in his life down through there. Indecision. I can't make up my mind. Is this? You've seen people whipped about by the indecisions of life, every wind of doctrine. Men creeping in to unsuspecting women, leading people astray. It isn't just men with women. It's men with men. A man comes along and he has a perfectly plausible idea and he sells it. And people fall for it hook, line, and sinker. Why did that happen? Indecision. And fear of failure. Every mistake becomes a reason for quitting. I just give up. But there are some people who every mistake they make, that, oh, well, that won't work. So next time, here's what we'll do. And every mistake becomes an opportunity for something more. Paul's warning Timothy about that in there. And advocating that. Wrong priorities. This I really ought to do. But the one that speaks the loudest last, the door that squeaks the noisiest, is the one that persuades me. Wrong priorities. Nothing wrong with that other thing. Only question is it most important? You can't do everything. So how are you going to decide what to do and what not to do? This is where the priorities comes into the picture. You notice how it is that the Apostle Paul takes young Timothy right down to the Word. The last thing that he says there is that the Word is the essential factor in determining your priorities, Timothy. This is an important factor in purpose. Boredom. Just the opposite. So many people are fed up with boredom today, and how many industrial studies have pointed out that the men who are there just can't wait to get out. They want to retire.
But you know what happens so often when men retire under those conditions? They die. Within a year or so, they die. Because there isn't anything else more important. They've allowed themselves to be bought up by something that really isn't that important. And it shows up even before they retire in boredom. And it's the opposite of the excitement of knowing that the thing that I'm involved in is not a blind alley. It's something God has planned. It has eternal future to it. It's worthwhile. And that's the excitement that the Apostle Paul is communicating to the young Timothy there. Doing God's work, God's way, knowing that although you can't see the end of it, it's going to have eternal results. Insecurity. Thousands of people so insecure today, especially in the view of the new economy. I don't know tomorrow whether I'll have a job or not. Men are being laid off on all sides. But it's also the insecurity of a wife at home. Because she has her eye out here on some kind of a career. And so she's just not quite sure that what she's doing here with the babies in the home and family is really most important. Is this really where God has, or should I be doing something that everybody else thinks is important? But what does God think is important? Security. Insecurity. And it fairly spills over there in the excitement that the Apostle Paul has about the position, responsibility that God's given to him. And he's communicating that to young Timothy at that particular point. He's involved in God's battle. There can't be anything more important than that. And he's where God wants him to be in that battle. And slothfulness. There are thousands of people all over the world today who are just avoiding reality. I just don't want to think about the reality of having to begin a savings account, of having to begin working with my own hands daily, beginning in the morning when I'm too tired, and going through to the evening when I'm still tired. I just don't want to face the reality of that. Slothfulness, God says, is the opposite of what we're talking about here. I'm no longer wanting to escape the reality of life and living. I'm hitting it head on and enjoying every minute of it because I know God has me in that. And somehow or other, there's an energy connected with that. It causes people to be able to work even when they are tired. And then vanity. There's no room for personal pride, Timothy. Through and through that chapter, Paul's saying that. There's no room for personal pride. God and God's plans and God's purposes are so much bigger than any of us. Where is there any room for pride? If it hadn't been for what Christ put in our hearts anyhow, where would we be? There's no room for pride. No time for pride. Eternity is so much more important than time. And the things of time. And pleasure-mindedness. Extra time? Retirement? You know, God has the last word on the subject of retirement. He says, I'm going to retire you all. There's not one person here who won't retire to the place called my long rest. And when you die, now why do you try to jump the gun on God? When he wants you to retire, he'll cause you to die. What right have you to take that time out of his hands and try to set your own in place of that? And murmuring, Timothy, why bother complaining? When you look at God's ultimate objectives, as I've explained these to you, then these problems are not worth complaining about. And they really become a murmuring against God. In the case of Paul and Timothy, in this chapter, it all boils down to 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. 2 Timothy 3:10. Where Timothy, Paul says, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose. And it really all boils down, as I see it, into the word purpose. my reason for doing what I do. Not just what I do. Timothy, you know what I've done. You've been with me. You've seen that. I've told you about it. But Timothy, I have been especially careful to try to explain to you why I do what I do, what my motivation is. The Greek word for purpose there is prothesis. And it's the word from which we get thesis. It's a statement or a conclusion. John's published, defended work, the fact. Now, when I was writing my thesis, I remember I'd slave away for months and months and months, and I'd finish so much of it, and then I'd go in, and the profs would gather around, and they'd make me defend that. It was an oral examination. And I sweat those oral examinations. And then, of course, there was the final great defense of the whole thing. Because they weren't just trying to learn more. They were trying to find weaknesses. It wasn't how much you knew. It was how much you didn't know that they were concerned about there. And so it was a case of publishing, finally, the fact. And that's the prothesis. I didn't really realize that until Dean Filson was doing a study on that this week. And he said, Roy, is there any relationship between that word prothesis in Greek and the thesis? And I went back and found there was. So thanks for suggesting that. And it's the same word then that Jesus uses in Matthew 12:4. In Matthew 12:4, as I read it to you there this morning, the disciples were in the battle. They were driving along in the battle of life and witness to the world, and they got hungry. They were going through this grain field, and they picked up some grain, shelled it out, and began to eat it. There was only one problem. It happened to be on the Sabbath. So the scribes and Pharisees were watching every move, and they said, see, we've caught them. They've broken the rules. Cause for attack. Jesus rose to their defense. He simply said, you know, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. It was made for men and not men for it. And these men may be breaking your rules for the Sabbath, but when you look back at my laws for the Sabbath and my purposes for the Sabbath, my purposes for them, they are living within my purposes for my day. You should have known that. Because in 1 Samuel 21, David and his men even ate the consecrated bread on one occasion, and that was right. But the word that Jesus chose for consecrated bread is prothesis. It's the noun for the same word, showbread. Showbread. And in the Old Testament, that is a very interesting history, and I read you about that there in Leviticus. It's the showbread, the presence bread. Hapanim is the Hebrew word that's translated prothesis. It's in the face of God. In the face of God, the bread of the face. And I read you about how and why it was that God had commanded the Israelites to lay out that face bread or that presence bread every Sabbath. The priest was ordered to take 4/5 of a peck of wheat and grind it up into very fine flour and bake it into one cake or one loaf of bread. And he was to make 12 of those and lay them out on that special gold table in two rows, 6 in each table. One of those cakes for each one of the tribes of the Israelites, as an offering to God. Now, that sort of sounds like something we've seen, doesn't it? All the way through Europe and all the way through the Far East and in many different religions, you find where there are these little shrines, and you can find them in some places in the United States today. And there'll be flowers, or there'll be food, or there'll be some precious thing in there. And the idea there is that you put these out and you placate an angry God. The way to a man's stomach, heart is through his stomach. And so you get God to begin to love you by the good things that you give to him. And it's absolutely nothing to do with what God is commanding the Israelites to do here in Leviticus. He points out that this bread is not going to be eaten by God. God doesn't need any food. this bread is to be eaten by the priests. Now, they weren't to eat it till the next week. It was week-old bread, but it was very, very fine bread, very good bread. And the point of it was that it was the significance of it had to do with God's purposes and God's special purposes for the 12 tribes of Israel and their willingness to submit their will to God's special purposes for them. And I want to explain that for just a minute because it's very, very key to our understanding why it is God has us in business, in ministry, in missions, in whatever it is today. It went clear back to God's creation in the Garden of Eden. God created the whole world and all the grain that grows in it. And then he created man to enjoy that world, to use that world, to control that world. And God purposed that the world would be created for man, not man for the world. And that is the exact opposite of the evolutionists and the bio, so often the man today who says, you know, man is the victim of his environment. He's in a cold, cruel world that would stamp his life out. God says, that's not the way I created it. You've forgotten my purpose for it. I created all that for man to enjoy and to use. He's to eat it and grow through it. He's to be the master of it, not the victim of it. In me, he's to be the master of it. But God's purposes were still the same. Man had rejected God's purposes clear back in the Garden of Eden and said, we know what your purposes are, God, and we don't want those. We want our own. Well, from that instant on, man began to feel as though he were the victim of his environment rather than the controller of it and the user of it. But God's purposes were still the same. Regardless of what man had done in the Garden of Eden, God's purposes were still the same. Man was to submit to God's plan and God's purpose for his world. And so God purposed to send one who would rescue man and restore those original relationships and responsibilities. And in anticipation of the coming of his son, Jesus Christ, God raised up a nation of people, the Israelites, who were to keep us remembering what God's original purpose was. And that's what the showbread was all about. Every Sabbath morning, the priests ground up that grain, and then they baked that grain through the fire. 12 loaves, one for each tribe, before the face of the Lord. And each week when they did that, they were reminded all over again, you know, God is the one who has given us life. God is the one who caused that grain to grow. All we could do was bury it in the dirt and then go home and sleep. But it grew. Miracle. It grew. It multiplied. And now we take a very little bit of that and we grind it and we put it through the fire and then we lay it out there to represent these 12 tribes who are to symbolize to the whole world what man's submission is to God and God's plans for his world. Without God, that grain wouldn't grow and we wouldn't be alive through the wilderness when it was the manna, and we wouldn't be alive even since we got into the promised land. We couldn't live for a day. The economy is based upon agriculture. We couldn't have any economy if we didn't live. And without that grain, we couldn't live. And God said, are you willing to submit your life to my purpose? Will you acknowledge that? You'll forget that. So every week, I want you to lay that out on that gold table there to remind you again that I'm the only one who could give you life. I'm the only one who could rescue you from your sins. I'm the only one who can keep you alive. I have a purpose for you. Are you willing to submit your life to that purpose? As a nation, you need to do that. As individuals, you need to do that. As families, and these 12 tribes were just 12 families, big families, but they were families. Are you willing to do that? To submit your life to my purpose? I have a purpose for each one of you. Are you willing to submit your life to my purpose? I give you life, physical life, in order to carry out that purpose. And all that was involved there, that was symbolized by the showbread. And they're submitting to God's purpose for their lives and for their lives in his world. And that's why it's so important that Jesus referred back to all this in the midst of the battle with the Pharisees there. He says, get back to my purposes, will you? David did. Will you submit your rules to my purposes? Don't allow anyone to distract you from my purposes. Let these be the dominating feature of your life. Be strong in my purposes, my reason for creating you, my reason for saving you, my reason for allowing you to go on living a little bit longer on my earth. Will you please be clear on that subject and be strong in that commitment? And God uses that same word many places throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians 1:9, God explained his grand purpose for his whole world and the universe, and God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good will, which he purposed in Christ. And it's that same word for showbread, which he prothesis, purposed in Christ, to bring all things together in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. Now that's the singular purpose that God has in mind. He says, now will you relate your life and everything you're doing to that purpose? Because the more clearly you can relate that, the better it is. I saw one illustration of this many, many years ago. One of the old profs, Dr. McKnight, at the seminary, was lecturing one day, and he laid down his lecture, and he'd been lecturing on the subject of the glory of Christ. And he said, gentlemen, ever since the day, the instant, Philippians, the second chapter, ever since the instant that Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross, there's been the express purpose of the Father to see to it that the Son is glorified. Everything that he has said, thought, or done has been involved in the glorifying of the Son. And somehow or other, I don't know what he said next, but I remember the impression, well, you know, if only I could gear into that, then I'd be within God's will. And everything I do, in some way or other, needs to be related to this point of the glorifying of the Son. That's what the Father's concerned about. If only I could be concerned about that and be involved in that. Ephesians 1:11 is another place where God explained how that applies to us. In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Again, as prothesis. With the purpose of his will. That we might be for the praise of his glory. There can be no higher purpose than that. In other words, our very salvation has been purposed by him from all eternity. And this really is the basis of our security. It didn't come out of our ideas. It wasn't that we thought our way up to God. It was his foreknowledge and his determination beforehand. And his coming down to find us. It originated in him, not in us. And God's purposes keep on applying to us today in Romans 8, through all of the details and vicissitudes of life. All things, Romans 8:28, work together for good, them that are called according to his purpose. Prothesis again. According to his purpose. Now in this reference, in 2 Timothy 3, we hear the Apostle Paul saying these same things to Timothy. He said, Timothy, you have known, you have fully known my manner of life and all these things, my purpose. Timothy, I've told you not only what I did, and I've shown you that, but I have shown you my motivation for doing that. And because Paul was at such pains to pass that on to Timothy, you and I know that it is also our responsibility today to pass this along to the people that we're trying to help. It's not just enough to tell people what we're doing, but somehow or other, we also have to infect them or communicate to them in some way why we're doing it. that our motivation would be their motivation. That whatever they're doing, they'd be doing for the same reasons. Not just any purpose, but God's purposes. God's reason for creating you. God's reason for saving your soul. God's reason for allowing you to go on living a little bit longer on the face of His earth. Not just what you do, but why you do it. And God commanded us through the symbolism of that showbread, through His own example, never for one instant to allow yourself to be distracted or deviated from that purpose. Every week, it had to be laid out there. Every week, there was a recommitment of that. Now God says, that's the way I want you to be throughout your whole life. Have my purpose for my world clearly in your mind. Keep it there every week of your life. Figure out why I have saved your soul and why I am keeping you alive a little bit longer. Figure that out. Make sure you know that and how it's related to everything you're doing. And then move ahead with confidence in that. Move on that. And know that indecision is going to be reduced. And fear of failure is going to be killed. And wrong priorities are going to be corrected. And the boredom will be just erased. And the insecurity will somehow or other become security. And slothfulness will give way to diligence. And vanity will just be undone. And pleasure-mindedness will fall into a right perspective. And murmuring will disappear. I want to do a little bit of that this morning. We have thanked God for testimonies from time to time. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's the word. The word of the Lord does that. But the testimony of the Lord is sure. And that's the thing that I've had to go back to in this past week as I was thinking through on this message. It was during my research, it just happened in my own thesis, that I ran into the words mono to theo doxa. Holy or only to the glory of God. And I can remember for months I couldn't get those words out of my mind. I finally gave way to them down in 1953 or 54 in Bloomington. I can remember thinking, you know, that probably is the theme of my life. That's what I want. Mono to theo doxa. Holy and only to the glory of God. And so I adopted that, and they have led me since then into a system that I believe is helpful in an outline. First must be God's kingdom. You've heard me preaching on that for years and years here, the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And someone said that that's just a good term for God's game plan for His world, isn't it? I said, yeah. God's game plan for His world. What's He want for His world and His universe? Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the first thing we pray for, really. So I must see some relationship between Christ's kingdom and whatever it is that I'm invited to do or I'm involved in doing. His plan for His world, so far as I can understand that, I have very little understanding of that. But I want to know more of it. And I have to see some relationship between the opportunity, the invitation I'm given, and what it is that I'm doing. And what my understanding is of God's plan in His world. And second, that kingdom involves people. It can't just be programs, paper, ideas. It's people. I really become impatient sometimes with plans on paper.
It's people. Because people are the key to God's plan for His world. In John, the 17th chapter, I've forgotten, I think it's 40-some times that he refers specifically to people. His prayer, the prayer before he died, was involved with people, 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 people. And then third, of those people, believers are the most important. I don't mean that unbelievers are not important. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is that I have to be focused upon believers because, fourth, is a responsibility to see to it that believers are built up in the faith so that they can share their faith with those who are not yet believers yet. That's why the believers are most important, because they're God's means of reaching those who are not believers yet. It's a means of reaching others by multiplication rather than addition. And that's the priority system that somehow or other has fallen in place in my own life. First, that commitment to God's plan for His world and His universe. And I find that described in Scripture in terms of the kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ, to shrink it a little more, perhaps. But then that involves people. And then of those people, it's the believers whom God intends to build up for the communication of the faith throughout His world. It begins with knowing the Lord. That's the place that it must begin with every person. Knowing Him and having confidence in Him. There just isn't anything that King Jesus can't do. All power, He said, is given unto Me. No confidence in self, but only in Him. Only in Him. And involves commitment. All that I am, all that I have or hope to be, belongs to Him. And whatever is displeasing to Him, I do not want. And whatever is pleasing to Him, that I want. And there are those things that I keep on wanting, but I want not to want those. More than what I want those, I want whatever He wants. That must be the final word. And involves my living that testimony in such a way that others too will want to know Him and His purposes for their lives through times of suffering and times of persecution, as well as in times of victory and of joy. And that's what Paul was saying to Timothy. You've known my persecutions, my trials, my difficulties, my weaknesses, but through all that you've known my purpose. You've known that purpose. Wife, do you know this about your husband? How clearly do you know this about your husband? I don't want to advertise on this subject, although I'm happy to. But every one of those couples who come in before me in connection with marriage counseling today, I always look at her and I say, would you tell me what the real inner desire in his life is? What the driving purpose in his life is. And as soon as she tells me, then I'll turn to him and I'll say, would you tell me what the desire and inner purpose of her life is? And as soon as he tells me, then I'll ask them if they were right or not. I'll ask him if she was right. I'll ask her if he was right. So why not ask of you? Wife, to what extent do you really understand the inner desire and purpose, all-consuming purpose of your husband? Husband, to what extent do you understand that in your wife? Children, to what extent do you understand that in the life of your daddy and your mother? And parents, do you understand what driving desire and purpose God is putting into the hearts of your children? Elders, do you understand that in the life of the congregation?
In congregation, how well do you know your elders? Do you understand that? The desire and the purpose that God has put into the hearts of your elders.
Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "Thou hast known fully my purpose in all of life." God, we thank you now for having told us this about that showbread and for having acted it out in visual form there, where a whole nation of people was required to submit their purposes to you every week and to submit their wills to your purpose. God, we would come willingly in the person of Jesus Christ and commit and submit our wills to whatever it is you want for us. God, we'd make the effort to find out what that is. We'd not pry into the secrets of heaven, but we would desire that you would explain to us your plan and program for your world. We see clearly that you've planned people as more important than anything else. And so we pray that you'd bless us as the life purpose for each person here would be focused in people. God bless us as we would minister to one another, to the brethren, in order that others might be won to you, that we would be built up to be able to do the work of the ministry. God bless us in that. I'd pray in a special way for your guidance as each person would think through on his profession, and as he would discover how it is that that particular profession is related to your plan for your world, your reason for keeping him alive, your reason for saving his soul. God, I'd pray your blessing upon every person who cannot find a relationship between the profession and the profession of faith. I'd pray you'd bless them, Lord, as they'd immediately find some other profession. God, grant that we would not be distracted, turned aside by rules or regulations or by enticements or pride or vanity or pleasure-mindedness or anything else. But God, keep us focused upon your reason for your world and our part in that. God, grant that we would be strong in purpose. In Jesus' name we pray that. Amen. In closing, let's turn together to 84B. I almost announced this for the number just before, but we're singing the two parts of the 84th Psalm, and I think you see why that second part comes in there. Advancing still from strength to strength, they go where other pilgrims trod. There's almost a martial air on that, Dean. I don't know whether you can... How do you sing a martial air? Well, anyhow, remember that. Advancing still from strength to strength, they go where other pilgrims trod, till each to Zion comes at length and stands before the face of God. Let's rise to sing.
Before the face. 84b. We're going to sing that right after the benediction, that last stanza once more. The grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all now and forevermore. Thank you.